This morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20. These are the words of God. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, on this Resurrection Sunday, open to us in the power of the Holy Spirit the words to this text and to all the scripture we will hear. That is the power of resurrection, of new life. And we would walk in it according to your word and to the glory of Jesus Christ in the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray in the name of Jesus who is risen from the dead, and amen. Amen. Please be seated. It already feels like Resurrection Sunday to many of you who did not have to stand while we read through two full chapters of dark prophecies from the book of Isaiah. And if you're visiting, you can ask your neighbor what in the world I was talking about. From the time of the first Adam down to the present, the saints of God have been gathered to their fathers. This has been the way of life and death for humans, for the human race. They have fallen asleep, their bodies returning to the dust. There is no escaping this. Everyone here will experience death, 100% death rate. Jesus included. Jesus descended into death just as everyone else had and does. But after a brief time in the grave, he defeated death and came to life again. You know the story. In doing so, as the head of the new humanity, he became the first fruits of all who are fallen asleep in him. And that is the purpose and the point of this simple text here in the middle of 1 Corinthians 15. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And this then becomes our sure hope. On this verse rests the sure hope of the resurrection and the point of all of chapter 15 that Paul is making. When he is done making his argument after a very long chapter, he will say in the very last verse of chapter 15, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." In other words, he is saying that because Jesus Christ is the first fruits, because Jesus Christ rose from the dead, it changes the way you will live today and tomorrow. But I would ask, I think all of us reflect well on the death of Christ, on his crucifixion, on his body broken and his blood shed. We do so every time we come and partake at the Lord's table. We understand our union with that. We understand our responsibility in that, in his death, burial, and resurrection. Oftentimes, in the story of the resurrection, we feel a little distant to it, a little bit unsure of all that it is declaring for us. How important is it for you to believe in the resurrection of the body? Not just of the body of Jesus Christ, but of your body. Of your body because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, let me throw this question at you for just a moment. What if I told you that because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you will never, ever leave this earth? Wait a second. I thought the hope of Christians is that one day we would die and go to heaven. I am not making a heretical statement at all. There is one sense that we need to understand that you, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, will never leave this earth. Let me explain that to you in the few minutes ahead. First of all, we jump into the middle of this chapter, chapter 15, where Paul is not setting about to prove the resurrection at all. Rather, he is instead attempting to show the truth and importance of our future bodily resurrection based on the well-founded truth of Jesus' resurrection. Some were preaching that there is no resurrection of the dead, and you can pick that up, you see that in verse 12 of this chapter. But if that were the case, then Paul argues, then preaching the gospel would be empty, it'd be futile, it'd be worthless. And he would say that we are stuck in our sins. If Christ isn't risen from the dead, then we are going to be lost in our sins. If I pick it up in verse 16, "For that if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ, those who have died have perished. Even those who have died in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, if the hope we have is only for some change in this life, a better attitude towards life, a better way of thinking about living, but there is no resurrection of the body, then we are of all men the most pitiable. We are to be pitied. But he says Christ is risen, and he makes this very clear, this declaration very clear. So he's been arguing, he begins the chapter by saying, Christ is risen from the dead. It's part of the gospel. It's straight up good news, and the world knows this. In Paul's day, and particularly as he's preaching to the church, it is clear to the church, witness to the church, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Paul had begun explaining that the resurrection, in fact, in the beginning of chapter 15, was a key point of the gospel. Look with me back at chapter 15, verses 3 through 8. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So there's his resurrection account, death, burial, and resurrection account. And then listen what he says. In his contemporary day, okay, in his contemporary day, he's basically saying this. And there are many people we know who have seen him, who saw him, who walked with him after his resurrection. So he goes on. And that he was seen by Cephas, and then by the 12. And after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. So he describes these multiple witnesses in his day who could attest to their eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. There are a number of witnesses, and there are a number of different sightings. In one distillation of these ideas, one commentator wrote this, from the evangelistic reports, we are led to believe that Christ appeared no less than 12 times to his disciples. For some of these instances, which the Apostle Paul mentions under one head, may include two or three appearances, as for instance, when he says, then of the 12, may denote his two visits to the apostles that we know about. For you remember, he first appeared to them when Thomas was absent, and then again afterwards when Thomas was present. Isaac Ambrose gives a summary of these appearances to this effect. So these are the accounted for appearances of Jesus Christ in his resurrection. He showed himself to Mary Magdalene apart, then to all the Marys, next to Simon Peter alone, afterwards to the two disciples journeying to Emmaus, to the 10 apostles when the doors were shut, to all the disciples when Thomas was with them, to Peter, John, and others while fishing in the lake of Tiberias, to 500 brethren at once, to James, the Lord's brother, to the 11 disciples in Galilee, to all the apostles and disciples at Olivet before his ascension, and lastly to the apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. There may have even been more than these, for we have no proof that all his appearances are recorded. But we have these 12 at least. These witnesses, so we have multiple witnesses and multiple sightings in multiple locations where during the 40 days from the time of Christ's resurrection until his ascension, he is seen, he eats with, he is touched, he lives among, he's with his disciples in a variety of different situations. Paul's not trying to prove the resurrection. He sees no need to prove the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's going to prove something else because of what everybody, at least in the church, everybody attests to. They've probably heard, they've probably talked, many of them, to some of these who have witnessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ. These witnesses are credible. They are upright and faithful people who had nothing to gain by holding such a position unless it was true. Because many would lose their lives because they believed and testified to what they had seen. Had it been a made-up, if they had organized some kind of conspiracy, imagine trying to hold that conspiracy together with a number of different individuals in a number of different locations over a number of different days and then for years afterwards, and those individuals, many of them, are killed for one reason only, because they attested to something they knew was a lie. It's very hard when you're talking about the credibility and the faithfulness of these of witnesses to consider any other possibility, and especially, as Paul talks, in his day, that Jesus Christ physically rose from the dead. Spurgeon said, "Does it not strike you that very many events of the greatest importance recorded in history and commonly believed could not in the nature of things have been witnessed by one-tenth as many as the resurrection of Christ?" There's so many more witnesses to the resurrection of Christ than any other historical event so far, so long ago, of credible witnesses over and over again. He says, "We have more and better evidence for this fact than for anything else which is written in history, either sacred or profane." So Christ is risen from the dead, he says. That's why he picks it up in verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead. It's to make a claim that we, our bodies, are not going to rise up from the dead is a claim that Christ isn't risen, but Christ is risen from the dead, and he becomes the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So he's not arguing for the resurrection. Paul is arguing from the resurrection. Since Christ is risen, our preaching and our faith are not in vain, and all that is declared about Christ is true. And the resurrection throughout the scriptures, the epistles particularly, and particularly of Paul, he will declare and show how the resurrection proves all kinds of things, reveals to us all kinds of things about Christ. For instance, the divinity of Christ is declared by the resurrection. In Romans 1:4, it says that he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ is declared to be the Son of God and the Son of God with power through the Holy Spirit, according to the Spirit of holiness, and that is proven by the resurrection, or declared by the resurrection from the dead. It would not be unreasonable to doubt the deity of Jesus Christ had he not risen from the dead. And talk to anyone outside of the Christian faith, in sects and in other religions, who will discuss who Jesus Christ is, and this is going to be one of their main points of contention, that he didn't rise from the dead because he's not the Son of God. He's not the deity. He's not a deity. But Christ is risen, Paul says, and it declares his deity. Not only that, it declares Christ's ultimate and complete sovereignty, Lord of heaven and earth. Romans 14:9, "For to this end Christ died and rose again and lives again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living." He shows that he is Lord over all who have died. He is Lord over all of the living because he died and rose, showing that his power and declaring his power over all death. Our justification also comes forth from his resurrection. Romans chapter 4, verse 25 says that Jesus was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification, identifying us, declaring us to be right and in a right standing before God. And that exists because why does Christ's resurrection declare our justification? Well, what's important to understand is that is Christ's headship. If we understand Christ, if you understand Christ's headship, then it all makes sense. You see, the reason that all of mankind is already lost, starts out lost, is because of the fall of Adam, the sin of Adam. It is not just that you end up under condemnation when you sin. We are all under condemnation because we are all under one covenant head, Adam. And in his sin, in his falling away, rebellion against God, we all fall in him. Now, we all show that we're sons of Adam. It becomes evident because of our ongoing struggle with sin and rebellion before we're converted, and then after we're converted, even in our freedom from that, from being enslaved to sin, there's still an ongoing battle because of the corrupted flesh until the day that we go to be with Jesus, until the day of our death. But our justification comes then because of our union with Christ in his death. Christ is the second Adam. He's the new covenant head. And when Christ dies, those who believe in him find that they had died or have died in Christ as well. And that the wrath of God being poured out upon God satisfied the wrath of God for our sin in Jesus Christ. Therefore, we die in Christ. Christ didn't die so that we could live. Christ didn't die, so God would say, okay, that's all taken care of now. You can go ahead and keep on living. There's a union that takes place with him by faith that causes us to be identified in Christ, and that's where our sins are forgiven, in his death, paid for. But then Jesus rose from the dead also. And in that, as he rises from the dead and we rise in him, our justification, our righteousness is declared because we're in him and his righteousness is declared. You're righteous. In Jeremiah it says that we are to take the name, or we are to understand the name, the Lord our righteousness. Where is your righteousness? Your righteousness is in Jesus Christ. It's your righteousness, but it's in and from and completely Christ's. You only have righteous standing. You only have a righteous standing because of Jesus' perfect righteousness. But if you're in Jesus, it's a perfect righteousness, and it's yours. That's rest. That's rest. See that over and over again. In the declaration of the resurrection, you don't have to work for your salvation. And you know, people think of religions like Baskin and Robbins. You know, they all kind of have milk in them, some kind of cream and sugar, but then they're all flavored and colored a little bit different, but at the core, they're kind of all the same. Well, they're all the same except one that isn't one of the 31 flavors, one that isn't like any of the other religions, one that has nothing to do with meritorious earning of salvation on our own in any way. We are not another religion. They are not another one of us. What they are doing, what all the other religions of the world are doing, are building their towers of Babel. All of them are building and earning and trying and trust. And all that we do is say, Jesus is our righteousness. Jesus Christ is our righteousness. How do I know? How do I know my sins are forgiven? Because Jesus rose from the dead. How do I know that I have new life and a hope of eternal life? Because Jesus Christ is risen. How do I know I'm born again? How do you know you're born again? I loved what Pastor Hellickson said at our Good Friday service, talking about how unimportant it is how you feel at the moment about your salvation, about Christ's death for you. Well, it also is. It goes also without saying that it doesn't matter how born again you feel at the moment. How many of you struggle at certain times not feeling really terribly born again? Right? But your born againness, your regeneration, has nothing to do with your feelings. It has everything to do with Christ's resurrection and whether or not you are in him. So, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again, caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." How are we born again? How are we born again to a living hope? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. How do you feel about Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead? Well, that's a weird question. Who cares how you feel about it? You feeling one way or another about Jesus Christ's resurrection has nothing to do with its truth, has nothing to do with its power, has nothing to do with whether or not it has an effect and will have an effect on you. The only thing that matters is, do you believe? Have you trusted in the one who was raised from the dead? If you have, his resurrection is your hope of eternal life, and you are born again. Finally, our bodily resurrection. Our bodily resurrection rests in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Romans 8:11 says, "But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you." Hence, here Paul says that Jesus has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Of all of those important doctrines and declarations of the importance of the resurrection, Paul's, and my main point right now is going to be this, is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ proves, declares, promises your bodily resurrection in your bodily resurrection one day. Because he is the first fruits of all who have fallen asleep. Let's talk about this phrase, having been the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, and understand it just a little bit more. The text gives us a view of death that very common in Scripture, but not always so well accepted among us. This term, fallen asleep, the Greek word behind it, is a word that sometimes really does mean sleep. And it's used throughout the Scriptures to talk about one who is sleeping. But it also is used several times throughout Scriptures where it doesn't appear that it's that someone is sleeping. It's as though they look as though they're sleeping. It's a term that is used that describes somebody who has died. Now, this is not, sometimes people think this is just a nice idiom to use, like an idiom that we would use when we say somebody has passed on or someone has passed away. And there may have been some truth to that in terms of its meaning, but I don't think that that Paul's point is to be less morbid, because there are plenty of other times when he would say that he's died. Remember when Lazarus died and was buried in the tomb, and Jesus was coming back, and he talks about, he's talking to his disciples, and he needs to go to Lazarus because he's fallen asleep, and they say, well, if he's sick and he's fallen asleep, he'll get better, and he'll wake up, and he says, no, Lazarus has died, and I'm glad that you're with me right now, so that when we get there, God will be glorified, because you will see the power of the resurrection. You'll see the power of what I can do, he says. So Jesus is not afraid to use the D word. And it's not that he's trying to be morbid. Really, I think he's in the language is pointing to a truth that we have oftentimes have forgotten, a truth about our bodies, that in one sense, our bodies, when we die, our bodies fall asleep. They fall asleep. Now, when a believer dies, and this is going to put everybody at rest and at ease when I said that, what if I told you that you're never going to leave the earth? Okay, let me put you at ease. The Scriptures teach, the confessions are clear, and we agree fully that when a believer dies, his soul is immediately brought into the presence of Jesus. That is why Jesus would turn to the thief on the cross and say, "Today you will be with me in paradise." He cried out to the Lord, and the Lord heard him and said, "Today, this very day, you will be with me. You will be in my presence. You will be in a place of rest with me." And we believe, we hold to, and we comfort one another with these words, that a believer, somebody who dies in Jesus Christ, immediately finds themselves in the presence of Christ, before his presence, completely removed now from any sin or torment, free from any guilt or shame, in a state of glory and yet glory to still come, because their bodies are not with them. Their bodies lie in a grave. This body is no longer active, and left in a grave, it will decompose. It will decompose. And so somebody can die, and it can be very difficult to find their body or parts of their body in any of a number of situations. That oftentimes causes us a struggle to think at all about how am I connected to that body in any way anymore? Some years or centuries or millennium in the future. But you are. And Christ's resurrection proves that. Christ's resurrection proves that. That's why he's declared to be the first fruits. I can't tell you, I cannot explain the chemistry. I can't explain how it's going to happen. But we are to understand that the resurrection one day will be for the body much like waking up from a deep sleep. "Oh, that was a good one," you might say, 100,000 years from now or whenever the resurrection is. And that means that the bodily death is like a Sabbath rest. You have worked here. You are to labor here. You're to work hard as faithful followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are to work for his kingdom. His kingdom work is going on here, and you are to give yourself to it. And whatever callings, whatever providences, whatever difficulties, whatever struggles, whatever trials God has given you, they oftentimes are very hard and very long. And one of the things that we are to understand is that when we die, there is an experience of, I'm done. Like a hard day's work, I'm going to bed. I'm going to rest now for a long, long time. We think of being in the grave for so long and we think that would be terrible. But have you ever been so exhausted and finally got a really good night's sleep? And the next day you didn't have necessarily anything to get done. And you slept all night and well into the morning. And you woke up refreshed. Is the first thing that you thought when you woke up, I can't believe I slept that many hours. That's terrible. If that is the first thing that you think, you should probably come and see me. We should talk. You're a workaholic and you have some problems. There are many blessings that God gives to us in this life, and sleep is one of them. And there is a sleep for the body that is going to be granted to us at the time that we part, our souls part from it, a sleep that is granted. Not only that, it is a blessing to have died in Jesus. And this means that it's a blessing to both soul and body. It's a blessing to you. And we're not mostly soul, mostly spirit, wrapped in the shell of a body. Stop that. Don't think that way. We're not mostly body and there is no spirit. We're just materialists. No, stop that. Don't do that. We are body and soul. We are both. We're constituted as both completely. And so in Revelation, when it says, then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. Or consider what the psalmist writes, Psalm 116:15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. He doesn't say precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints because their souls are going to be released from their bodies, and that of course is the important part, and like the shell of the kernel falling away, the corn, the real fruit, that's the real thing. People, that's Gnosticism. That's not Christianity. Okay? So what's happening to my body then? I have to consider, as a Christian, what is happening with my body and what is going to happen to my body. Well, that's why I believe it's so helpful to understand the imagery that Paul uses here when he says that Christ is the first fruits. He's the first fruits. He's the first harvest. Where does the fruit come from? But first the sowing. And this has been part of what has strengthened the tradition of the Christian faith to bury the bodies in the ground as opposed to cremating bodies. And saying that, I want to be very clear. Don't believe there are some Christian denominations that would teach that cremation is sin. I'm not saying that. I do think it is interesting that we don't seem to have a lot of value except just economic decisions anymore about what we do with a body. And I think part of the reason for that is because we don't think about this. We don't think about the act of sowing. The act of sowing a body into the earth. And thinking about that helps us even to deal with the suffering that leads up to death, the experience of death itself, and that something is going to come from that, even from that. All suffering, including the experience of death, have been transformed by Jesus. All suffering, even the experience of death, has been completely transformed by Jesus. So that Paul writes in Romans 5 these words, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. We glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. How can the tribulation of my death, the suffering that leads to my death, be a hopeful experience? Well, Paul says it is, because it is producing in you something. God's Spirit is doing something in you in the midst of that tribulation. No longer are these events in our lives punishment for sin. Once you are a Christian, remember, the Lord, your righteousness is your full righteousness. So when you go through some trial, some consequence for sin, it is discipline, it's not punishment. It's loving discipline from a loving Father who is turning you towards himself in constant and varied ways. But God has precious purposes that he works in our lives as we go through each and every affliction. And so death, which is an affliction, an enemy. And so death, one of those afflictions, is the ultimate and final bodily suffering that brings us into conformity with Christ. It is the final bodily suffering that brings us into conformity with Christ. When you are dying, you are going through the process of conformity. It is not a non-event in your life as a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes you get a hold of that, we get a piece of that when we're struggling. Maybe we're struggling because we are holding on, we have to keep our faith, and in the workplace we're being mocked, or we're losing an opportunity for a promotion, or we're losing friends or family members because we stand for the name of Jesus, and we have a sense of, through that I'm being conformed to the image of Christ as I stand steadfast, or I have to stand for righteousness in some way, and I have to stand against sinful temptations of pleasure that I want to, and I understand that in that I'm being made more and more into the image of Jesus. But I don't think that most of us think or consider or look into the future that we will be in a situation where we'll be on our deathbed or going through that final sickness or that final difficulty in thinking that it has anything to do with my discipleship with Jesus Christ. But it's just one more suffering. It's just one more affliction. It's just one more trial. And the event of your death, whether you understand it as something which takes a long process from some difficulty, or whether it's instantaneous in a moment due to some tragedy here upon this earth, that activity of dying is a work of discipline, a work of discipling, of molding and shaping and conforming you. It is not a wasted event at all. You are to walk into it with faith. You are to walk into it with faith. And today, the Lord will give you littler trials to practice so that that day you can walk into it with faith. This is what the sowing is. And that means that our death is not unto death, but a death leading to life, to bodily life, to resurrection life upon an earth that will also be resurrected. I'm going to read Romans 8, verses 20 through 25. If you'd like to read along, you can turn there. Romans 8, verse 20 through 25. I'll pick it up in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption to the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. I think that should be the verse for all of the global warming people. Trying to figure out what in the world is going on in this earth. Well, Paul was talking about it a long time ago. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. It's laboring and groaning and longing with us for the resurrection. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But we hope for what we do not see. We eagerly wait for it with perseverance. It's right to eagerly wait for that day of resurrection, for your day of resurrection. What does this mean? It means your dead body is a seed to be planted in the ground, and it will bring forth fruit. The glory of that resurrected body and perfected life will be as starkly different to the body that you now have and to the life that you now have as the seed is to the glory of a flower or a giant oak. Everybody watching as spring arrives? Everybody watching as flowers come up? Anybody amazed? You're not amazed. It just seems so common to you. But imagine a man from Mars comes and never seen such a thing like that. And he sees this beautiful flower. It's gorgeous. Where did that come from? He said, it came from this. You show him a tiny little seed. And he says, what kind of magic is that? What do you do? Oh, it's easy. You put it in the ground, put a little dirt over it, throw some water on, wait. And a flower comes out of this? Yeah, not only that, see the huge giant oak tree over there? Yeah, it came from a little seed too. You're kidding me, this world's incredible, he would say. What is the difference between a seed which is planted in the earth and a giant red oak, redwood tree? Or the most beautiful flower, your favorite, the most beautiful, what's the difference between the seed and that? It's vast, isn't it? It's huge. It'd be hard to imagine if you didn't know that this came from that. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, that's what your resurrected body is going to be like. That's what your resurrected body is going to be. This is going to be as different as the seed is to the flower, as the seed is to the oak. In terms of glory, we are passing from glory to glory, and that's what's going to happen to your body. It's March Madness, and I always get to say this, March Madness, whenever I'm going through Romans 15, or 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection proves that one day, Hatcher will dunk. Slamming it down. That's what I'll be doing. That's what the resurrection is going to do. The first fruits. The resurrection came in the middle of the history through Jesus Christ. And this is a promised first fruits of a great resurrection to come. He was a pledge, a representative of the whole. And the wave offerings, the first sheaf wave offerings, when that wave offering was dedicated before the Lord in the feasts of the Old Covenant. It was a dedication of the whole harvest to the Lord. Much like when you bring your tithes, you are not dedicating a tenth to the Lord. You are waving the tenth before him, dedicating all of yourself to him. All of your life, all of your resources. Your tenth is a representative. Jesus Christ is a representative of the first fruits of all who are going to rise from the dead. He was this pledge, this representative of the whole. And that is why death no longer has any sting, though we still die. Though we still die, it can be declared, and he will declare that in the middle of this in 1555. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? It's gone. But we still die. We still fall asleep. But it's gone. Look at the first fruits. It's all been dedicated. It's all been consecrated. It's all going to the Lord. That is also why we are already raised with Christ and sit with him at his throne. Because as our representative, he sits in the heavenlies, and we covenantally, in Ephesians 2, 4 and 6, talks about us, we reign with Christ. We are seated with him in the heavenlies at his throne. And we do so because we are in Jesus Christ. But there is more to come. And here's the catch. Here's the thing I don't think we gather all the time. You will always be on earth. You will always be on earth. As Christians, we do not place our hope in the immortality of the soul, floating around in the heavens, up in the air somewhere, in some wispy way. That's not Christianity. We do not place our hope in the immortality of the soul, but in the resurrection of the body. We announce that in the Apostles' Creed every time we recite it together. Heaven is a resting place for our souls until the resurrection when Jesus comes here to earth. In fact, the term that Jesus uses when he says, where I'm going, I'm building mansions or houses for you, that word is oftentimes used as a word of for inns or places of temporary abode. It's as though he's providing some kind of covering for our souls that aren't used to being uncovered like that. We don't really know. But the indication is not from the words of Jesus that he's got real estate for you in heaven, and that's where you're going to plant and live forever and ever and ever. Your souls are going to go, and they are going to rest with Jesus Christ until Jesus comes here to earth. And you who are united and communing with Christ, guess where your souls will go then? Well, they'll go with Jesus to the earth. Earth, at the same time, is the resting place for our bodies until the resurrection. And the resurrection comes when? When Jesus comes where? Here. Jesus comes here, and we are resurrected with him, to him, by him. We don't pass by him as he comes to earth and head off to heaven in our resurrected bodies. We are with him when he comes here, to the where the consummation and the resurrection and the final fix of all of creation, all of his creation, is done. We're part of the creation. And all of the creation with us groans with us for the final resurrection, when it's all finally made right. Jesus, the head, the first fruit, is risen from the dead, and his body glorified is perfect, and it's done, and it's finished. And when he comes back again, everything reaches its culmination. First John chapter 3 says, we shall be like him. When he comes, we shall be like him. We shall see him face to face. We love creation. We're Christians. We're Christians. We love creation because God made it and declared it good. We love creation because, we love creation because he promised to redeem and resurrect it all on that final day. We love creation because we remain of the dust, and we are going to be remade a spiritual body. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about you were sown a physical body, you will be raised a spiritual body. He says you are sown actually a natural body, not physical, a natural body. You'll be raised a spiritual body. And everybody thinks, oh, spiritual body, again, there's the wisps and the waves. We're going to be raised. No. Spiritual body does not mean wisps and waves and ghosts. Spiritual body means a body. You were a body that was created by means of dust. Now you will be, this resurrected body will be made by the power of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit. You will be a spirit transformed body by means of the power of the Holy Spirit. We are going to be remade. We love creation because we are creation stuff. And we have been given the responsibility to govern all of creation and to enjoy it all to the glory of God the Father. And we will, under the headship of the one who was first resurrected, the man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Your body will never leave this earth. And you are body. Your soul will go to heaven. And because of your sins forgiven, and I pray that you believe, that you trust in the finished work of the cross of Jesus Christ for your sins to be forgiven. Your guilt, your shame, it's all gone then. His righteousness, yours, complete. But you didn't leave your body forever. Your soul didn't, I should say. Your soul didn't leave your body forever. You're still a body, and that body is resting.
and waiting.
And in the resurrection, when the trumpet sounds, in the resurrection, you, your body, you're going to come forth from the ground. You're going to blow out of wherever you were. You're going to be brought back together in some miraculous, powerful way by the Spirit of God. And when that takes place, your soul, body, will be reunited, and you will be with now a completely changed and transformed earth. There seems to be an evidence of the fact that at that point now, like the days of the garden and even heaven and earth will be joined, rejoined together. There won't be the separation because there won't be sin anymore. And we'll reign and we'll rule as creatures of both heaven and earth because Jesus Christ is Lord of heaven and earth. So happy Easter and amen. Heavenly Father, bless your children with a steadfast hope in their lives now and in the resurrection of their body to come because of Jesus. The glory of the gospel is our sins forgiven and our bodies remade, glorified and living on a resurrected world with your Son. We will be like him. Father, we would be like him. And amen. Let's turn to page 200.